Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The neck-breaking section is verses 7 and 8. The mystery of iniquity, and he who letteth will let. We couldn't find the Holy Spirit in there. If we searched 2 weeks with a flashlight, the Boy Scout troop, we couldn't find him. And we find the Lord's return, however, consuming with the brightness of his coming. Last time I mentioned that that would be then a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, whereby Christ ends the opposition by dealing with the devil. And that being the case, it is important to notice that when the Lord Jesus Christ consumes his adversary with the brightness of his coming, we're looking past the tribulation to the end of it, and we're looking at the time when Jesus returns, his enemies become his footstool. Even the author of the book of Hebrews says that's not yet. And when that does happen, and it is the culmination of the vengeance of God against his enemies, you have then the fulfillment of quite a bit of prophecy in your Bible. Psalm 68, verse 21, God shall wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespass. And that in Psalm 68. In Habakkuk 3 and verse 13, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even the salvation of thine anointed. Thou wounded the head of the house of the wicked. And so again, that's Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 being alluded to by discovering the foundation under the neck. And so off with his head. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 20 and 21, the beast is taken and the false prophet, and he was deceived and had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image, they're all dealt with. So that's a matter then of God dispatching his enemies. You and I will be enjoying heavenly places when these deeds take place. Now, by recognizing that the events in verse 8 refer to Christ coming to his kingdom and dispatching his enemies, we then have a really hard time putting the body of Christ into verse 7.
Amen.
And running us through the tribulation. We saw in our previous lesson where we had a message dealing with the path of the second advent, that the Lord will come through Sinai, Edom, Paran, follow the king's highway, cross Jordan, and go through the eastern gate into Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 44 is fun here because it deals with Christ's return, but it's fun for another reason. These verses provide Roman Catholicism the proof text for the perpetual virginity of Mary.
No.
Mary. She's a lady, right? Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, the gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. The gate shut, that's Mary.
Yep.
Not open, that's Mary. I mean, that's any port in the storm theology. That's, I need a verse, find me a verse, find me a verse. And it's just so ridiculous. But Roman Catholicism is ridiculous. You know, it's a wonder that there are hardly any believers left.
Yeah.
I mean, look what's representing Christianity.
Yeah.
It's a zoo. It's a lying bunch of crooks running zoos.
Yes.
It's pitiful to think about. You've got a billion people called Christians eating a wafer god.
Yeah.
What happens to the wafer in 2 days we don't want to talk about?
Yeah.
Jesus said, out the draft.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that's Christianity? I beg your pardon. What about the people that roll around on the floor and bark like dogs? That's Christianity? What about the people that are turning the other cheek so much they screw themselves 3 feet into the ground? That's not Christianity.
Nope.
So much unsaved. People pretending there's miracles when they're not. People saying, oh, God protected me from the tornado. He killed those people, but that's them, you know. Yeah. And all the stupid things that Christians are doing and saying, it's small wonder that Bill Maher isn't president of the United States, because
yeah.
we put him in office by our... I'm trying to find a word stronger than stupidity. But it's awful.
Yeah.
And it's a wonder that we didn't get anybody to see Christ and Him crucified when you've got all the colored eggs and all the trees and living rooms and just all the pagan trappings and all the garbage. That's Mary and her perpetual virginity in Ezekiel 44. I mean, you'd have to be about brain dead to buy that, wouldn't you?
Yes.
Yeah.
And somebody wrote it in a book. Well, Christ is going to destroy His enemies, not during the tribulation. We know that from a Hebrew epistle of the tribulation Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. So, not yet for the tribulation Israel. It's when He returns with His army from heaven. And they come back, and they're on horseback, and they trod their enemies down. When in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open mine eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots.
Yes.
Well, there's a picture of Revelation and chapter 20 at the return. So there he is with his steed, and he returns. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, he said the Lord came from Sinai, rose up from Seir, that was on our path of the return of the Lord, and he shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. So here we have pictures of Christ consuming and dealing with his adversaries. He consumes with the spirit of his mouth. Now, his two-edged sword is something that comes from his mouth, and the word of God comes from his mouth, and so we see the power of God's words. He spoke stars into existence, and his word, the spirit that comes from his mouth, is going to be army enough to deal with his adversaries. Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 10, cursed be he that doth the work of the Lord deceitfulness, deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. You never got that verse on a birthday card, did you? You never got that verse on the bookmark. That was never...
Boys and girls, this week's memory verse.
And cursed is he that keepeth his sword from blood. But it's a Bible verse, and it is a prophetic verse pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who bathes his sword in heaven as he returns to this earth.
Yeah.
So, the power of God in his word. He esteems his word even above his name. And he wouldn't let people say his name. Psalm 138, verse 2. He esteems his word even above his name. Magnifies his word even above his name. His word is the kindling fire. And in Joel chapter 2, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains, so shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, the strong people set in battle array. People have made that language figurative and said, oh, that's Stinger missiles, oh, that's helicopters. Well, I am not smart enough to do that. I'm going to leave it say what it says.
Amen.
And when the Lord shows up, then... as described, I won't have to apologize. If the Lord does something different and it is an allegory, then I still don't have to apologize. I held fast to the word, so I think that's a good thing to do either way. And in Ezekiel chapter 20, say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in the tree by his word. He's kindling fires.
Yeah.
And so it's quite an amazing attribute given to the Word of God. And it's, I know in my life, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of my heart. And I respect it for that very reason. And I'm in it saying, hey, speak to me. not in an audible voice, obviously. But invariably, as you read Scripture, you'll hit something and you'll say, that's me. I need to fix that. And it works effectually in the believer. Now, when you get to the end of the tribulation, where God dispatches his enemies, Christ restores the planet and puts in place his kingdom, you have the culmination of about 90% of your Bible.
Yeah.
The focus of so much of your Bible since the garden. I mean, the idea in the garden was God would have fellowship with his people and have dominion on the earth. It won't happen until the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom on the earth and has fellowship with his people. That is such a focus in your Bible that your Bible is loaded with material pointing toward that end. And I've given you a rather copious list of examples of types of tribulation doctrine, speaking about it. And in passages where you wouldn't normally look, you see in 2 Samuel, in chapter 22, you see the sun and the moon standing still in their habitation. You see changes in the configuration of cosmology.
Yes.
That fits. When God takes his hand off Israel, he promised he'd be their Jehovah God as long as the sun shone, as long as the moon giveth her light. Well, the sun quit shining, the moon quit giving her light. All bets are off.
Right.
And so that a tribulation sort of verse. Much of your Bible deals with Israel in its certain situations, and yet things are said of Israel in those certain situations which far surpass anything that happened historically or could happen historically. And the language is such that you say to yourself, well, as a liberal who doesn't believe much of anything anyhow, I'll just kind of think of it as a poem and disregard it. Or the language is such, you say, what's this really about? And when I come then to Judges chapter 5, for example, I come to a passage which, in your new translations, is set in italics. And it's set in italics to signify that it is poetic language and not part of the narrative. Well, the narrative would be true history. Poetry, well, that would just be about it. It would just be a song. So when you come to Judges chapter 5 and the song of Deborah and Barak, and Deborah sing this song starting long about verse 12. And I'm struck in verse 12 by the language. Leading captivity captive. Where have I heard that before? And dominion. Where have I heard that before? And when I've got stars fighting in their courses, what does that mean? And when I've got mentions of Megiddo, where have I heard that before? So many elements from Judges chapter 5, you say, oh, that seems to line up with some other things.
Yes.
Now, frankly, three times as I illustrated it, I said, where have I heard that before about Megiddo? But if all you know is Psalm 23 and Matthew 5, you haven't heard about Megiddo. So you haven't heard about that before, and you have no clue to what I'm speaking. That's a problem.
Yes.
Biblical illiteracy precludes being able to collect dots, connect dots, and put things together.
That's right.
Never heard that before. Book's been around your whole life, my whole life. To my shame, I've gotten along in the devil's world fine without it. When God saved my miserable soul, I found out it was a book that said things I didn't know it said.
Yes.
And I needed to learn the content. In Deuteronomy, chapter 32, if you have a heading over the top of the page in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it probably says, the song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. O hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drip as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. And on he goes. The song of Moses. How are we doing? What song is sung during the tribulation by the 144,000? The song of Moses. Where have I heard that before? Ah! So, when I'm reading Deuteronomy 32, I'm reading information that is interesting to tribulation Israel and the 144,000. How am I doing?
Absolutely.
So, Deuteronomy isn't the old dead book I thought it was. It's got a future reference to tribulation Israel.
Yes.
And in your NIV, it's set in italics. So, if then I learn the content of Deuteronomy chapter 32, I find it has a fair amount to do with this rock, which was rejected. The rock, verse 18, that begat thee. So, there's a rock that is a stumbling stone. There is a rock that destroys Nebuchadnezzar's statue. There is a rock that wants to be the rock. It isn't the rock. All of a sudden, Deuteronomy 32 is mainstream prophetic language. But who knows that? Students.
Amen.
And that's what we're supposed to be. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. I am so grateful for every even C-plus teacher I ever had that could show me things that I hadn't been exposed to or hadn't put together yet.
Yes.
There comes a time when you grow past the C-plus teachers and you need a B-minus or an occasional very good teacher to take you further than where you are. There comes a time when you've read every book Bullinger wrote, you've read every book Stan wrote, you've read every book, they can't help you anymore.
Yeah.
Guess what? That's the first danger on your own.
Mm-hmm.
Right. You walk carefully, you walk circumspectly, but you don't stop learning and you don't stop growing.
Yeah.
The list of verses dealing with Christ's destruction of his enemies goes on and on and on. And it would include all of Judges chapter 5. It would include Ezekiel chapter 1. It would include Ezekiel chapter 20. It would include all of Psalm chapter 68. And there's lots more.
Yes.
When people come to these passages and say, well, this is God's promise to you so that you can pray down strongholds and you can have the cattle on 1,000 hills.
Yeah.
They're up for Bible bonehead of the year.
Amen.
And there's lots of people up for that undistinguished award. It's the kind of thing that if I didn't communicate one point and effectively, I'd be so disappointed. It's the kind of thing that is hard for people. It's the passage we're studying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and particularly verses 7 and 8. It's the kind of thing where a lot of well-educated people come to very disparate and different views. It's the kind of thing where if I made no other point than this one point, it would be a good job. And that one point is never start in quicksand. Never start in obscure verses. Never build your theologies or your eschatologies based on a verse that seems like nobody can agree about. Be careful of that. Now, to exemplify for you how fraught with peril all of this most certainly can be, I've brought to you today 6 pages from the perhaps seminal book on prophecy, which is J. Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come, a study in biblical eschatology. Pentecost was a professor emeritus at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he worked with the founder of Dallas, and that would be Lewis Berry Chafer. You're dealing with the creme de la creme. You're eating in a 5-star restaurant here. You're dealing with the people who are considered some of the greatest minds that Christianity produced. And certainly J. Dwight Pentecost, and certainly even more so Lewis Berry Chafer, would be put on that level. We don't regard any man's station or status, but we respect him for the word's sake. Now, on page 259 of Pentecost's book, chapter 17 is the relation of the Holy Spirit to the tribulation. Folks, this chapter in this book, which is kind of a landmark book.
Yes.
Is all about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, he that letteth elect. And he's dealing with how does the Holy Spirit relate to the tribulation, and it's that verse that is central to the issue. Pentecost says one of the important considerations accompanying a study of the tribulation is the relation sustained by the Holy Spirit to that period and the work he will accomplish in it. Section 1, the identity of the restrainer, he that letteth go that. Much of the question of the Spirit's relation to the tribulation is determined by the interpretation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, which I've identified as the neck breakers.
Yep.
It has been erroneously reported that the Thessalonians were already in the day of the Lord. To correct this, and that's where we talked about Hymenaeus and those guys that were confusing and troubling their minds. Remember?
Yes.
To correct this misrepresentation, Paul states that they could not be in the day of the Lord, for that day would not come until the man of sin had been revealed. His manifestation was being prevented by a restraining work of one whose ministry was to remain. Only after the removal of the restrainer could the man of sin be revealed and the day of the Lord begin. Chafer, now that's going to be Lewis Sperry Chafer, from his five-volume set, Systematic Theology, which is a set on that I refer to fairly often. I have it accessible. There's some books I don't look at much. They become bottom shelf. The central truth of the passage under discussion is that though Satan would long ago have consummated his evil program for his cosmos world and have brought forward its last human ruler, there is a restrainer who restrains to the end that Satan's program should be developed and completed only at God's appointed time. John bears testimony, and a quote from Chafer, John bears testimony that this program of introducing the man of sin had already begun, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. Who is the restrainer? Who is the restrainer? A number of answers have been given. Now, this really is my point. A number of answers have been given, and people believe these answers are substantiated, and they'll stand on them. One is that the restrainer was the Roman Empire. Now, that was said by no less notable than John Wesley. The quote in this book is from Alexander Rees. There's quite a few that hold the historical view. Now, why would you want it to be an historical figure? If you were agenda-driven, why would your agenda drive you to an historical figure? Answer, because tribulation's over. It happened in AD 70. There's no unfulfilled prophecy. I'm amillennial Wesley. I'm amillennial Alexander. So I'm going to make it a person. And they make it Rome. The obvious answer to this allegation would be to reply that the Lord to those who accuse him of working his signs by satanic power. Well, you can't get away with that, no matter who you make it. If you make it the Holy Ghost, he's doing it by satanic power. So he's boxed himself in, hasn't he?
Yeah.
Well, now he's going to make it the Holy Ghost. And he's going to forget he boxed himself in.
Yeah.
May we be there to remind him.
Amen.
He's locked himself in. And so, where am I?
Ready for number two, just along this page.
Page 260.
Got it. A second view closely associated with this is the view of hog and vine. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament, for example, that the restrainer was human government. When you read that, don't dispensationalists teach human government was a dispensation? Does not Pastor Stance teach that the dispensation of human government is still in place today?
Because we got human government?
There is no such thing as a dispensation of human government. That is an invention of John Nelson Darby that was repeated by Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, but they make it human government, and they write in due time the Babylonian Empire, and who was king, who was so we knock down the bad guys, and so the good guys, that's the restraint. That's the second view. The third view is that Satan is the restrainer. The obvious answer to this allegation would be the reply of the Lord, and I'm on page 261. Mm-hmm. Oh, didn't I give you the second page?
Nope.
Well, that wasn't very nice. But I know it comes to being very nice. A third view is that Satan is the restrainer. One advocate of this view writes, why should everyone conclude that this hinderer must be some good thing? You know, that's not a half bad question.
Right.
Particularly when I thought Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, God holds the Assyrian in his hand and uses him like a rod on his disobedient people. So he goes on and says, if a house divided against itself, the obvious answer to this allegation would be the pride of the Lord who accused him of working a sign by satanic wonder. If a house divided against itself cannot stand, that house cannot stand. Further, the removal of this restrainer does not free the world from satanic activity, as would be the case if Satan were the restrainer. Really? What makes you think that Satan didn't transform himself into an angel of light when it suited him? What makes you think that Satan wasn't beautiful in the garden when it suited him? We're going by human supposition here to advance agendas. A fourth interpretation is the view that the restrainer is the church. It is recognized that believers were likened to salt. Now, which believers would that be? Would that be believers in the body of Christ, or would that be believers in the kingdom?
Kingdom.
Oh, really? Kingdom, Matthew, okay. It would be argued that the church could be the one means through which restraint is felt, but that which is the channel could not at the same time be the agent. So then we have quotes by Walrude, and the fifth interpretation is the interpretation that holds the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already dealt with that. He gives six examples. By mere elimination, the Holy Spirit must be the restrainer. The wicked one is a personality, and his operations would include the realm of the spiritual. The restrainer must likewise be a personality and a spiritual being. So he gives you a half dozen of his arguments, and he concludes that it's going to be the Holy Spirit. My point isn't that you read them all and pick one. My point is they're out there. You need to know they're out there. You need to know why they're out there. You need to know who's advancing these kinds of things. Because when you know that, you also know where they go.
Yes.
And you know that if a fellow says it's Rome, that's amillennial. They're getting rid of the literal fulfillment of anything. If somebody puts the Holy Spirit in there, they're going to be a Greeker. And they're going to be adding words to the text that aren't in the text. You learn a lot of things by what these people do. The one thing I would have us to learn is this. We don't need 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for any of our doctrines about meeting the Lord in the air, about being prophecy separate, about being mystery separated from prophecy, about being a new creature in Christ, about residing in heavenly places. All our ducks are still lined up without 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 7 and 8.
Yes.
I don't lose any ducks. I don't gain any ducks by 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 7 and 8. I can use those verses as a proof text for Isaiah chapter 10 verses 5 and 6, but nobody's going to want to go there. I can use it. I mean, how comfortable are you to read in Hebrews that Satan has the power over death? Every pastor in every funeral service pretty much lies.
Yes.
Well, the Lord took her.
You died because of Adam.
Yes.
You collect the wages of sin. Satan has the power delegated. We have no concept of that.
No.
We've reduced the Bible to the devil and Santa Claus. And that's all people see.
Yes.
The idea that God would send people a strong delusion, the function of which is to damn their souls, is not the God that people want in their Bible.
No.
That would then be an agenda-driven view of verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2. So, Thomas Jefferson made the statement that the fact that people disagree does not mean that one has integrity and the other doesn't. There can be honest disagreements. So there can be honest disagreements over these passages. Clearly, there are. And those disagreements cease to become merely mental manipulations, cease to become merely thought processes when they're influencing doctrines which bring forth certain behaviors.
Yes.
To think that verses 7 and 8 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, to think that these passages put the body of Christ into the tribulation forces some additional things to happen.
Yes.
If it were merely an esoteric discussion as to whether or not you like begonias because they're pretty smell, if it was merely an esoteric discussion, that would be one thing. If, however, it changes your worldview, it becomes quite another. Knowing that I am here as an ambassador to equip myself as a soldier, ministering the gospel of the grace of God and the mystery rightly divided, is different from thinking that I am here as a remnant who's trying to hold up God's standard against all the opposition that's taken pot shots at me, so I need to get my survival gear, and I need to stock up on my dried rice and lychee nuts for the future because the end is imminent, and I'm going to be the last one standing.
Yeah.
It's a different worldview.
Oh my goodness.
One breeds paranoia.
Yes.
One breeds siege mentality, us against the world. The idea that we're skirting around right now trying to pick out who the Antichrist is, because we know we're here till he shows up and puts you halfway through the tribulation.
Yeah.
So I have for you a half dozen pages from a mid-Acts guy.
Oh, dear.
Oh, yeah. The husbands and wives are different colors.
Ah. Is this how
I
felt?
I didn't know I had those pages in the machine. They'd all been, the same.
Thank you.
And we're not going to go through all this. But let's just read a little. What I'm about to read is from a man who believes what he says. He has it available for people to read. Tribulation, do you think you will escape it? Or are you prepared if you have to endure it? God gave Israel a talking to through Moses. He gave them both warnings and promises long ago, even about tribulation in the last days. And he quotes Deuteronomy to substantiate that. Tribulation means pressure, oppression, affliction, distress, dire straits. Whoops. Tribulation in the prophetic context is a specific time frame, the time of Jacob's trouble, that Christ himself in Matthew 24 refers to as the Great Tribulation, such as not has been since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be. So it is not your garden variety.
I feel stressed.
No. Don't you love when 18-year-olds talk about their stress?
Yeah.
They've done nothing and have no plans, but they're stressed over it. The word occurs 22 times. 3 in the Old Testament, 19 in the New. In the parable of the sower. Wait a minute. 19 in the New from a mid-Acts 13. Is he putting me in the New? Or is he not distinguishing Paul from the New? Already I've got a red flag raised. In the parable of the sower, Jesus told of folks who for a while believed, but when the going gets tough because of tribulation and persecution, they bail out. And then he gives you Matthew chapter 13 and Luke chapter 8. The apostle Paul identified when the falling away should occur in the last days before the day of Christ. Look where he is. He's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 1, 2, and 3. So his first effort at taking the tribulation, general word, pressures and oppression, and Israel's tribulation of the last day, his first time to plunk it on you is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, how many times have I said, what's the best way to get through my two? There is no best way. You go around the minefield. So he's starting where I'm suggesting to you, that's quicksand where he's starting. And he gives you 1 Thessalonians then chapter 2 verses 1 and 3. That passage makes it clear that believers will not be pre-tribulation raptured out of here before the day of Christ. No, it doesn't make it clear at all. As we've twice gone through and seen, the gathering of us together with him and the coming of the Lord are different. The day of Christ is not the same thing as the day of the Lord in verse 2. And when we are present with him and it's the day of Christ, we're up there in heavenly places.
Amen.
So his premise might be faulty. Now, that's something else I've said 1,000 times. This will make 1,001. You set the premise. Never let the ignorant person set the premise. They'll make you decide whether or not you should be baptized, immersion, sprinkled, or poured. Well, they're ignorant. The answer is none of the above. They'll want you to debate Arminianism, Calvinism. Well, they're ignorant. There's a third posture. So he goes on with verses about persecution of Israel, and he takes Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for thee. Paul says he takes pleasure, page 2 at the top, in persecutions and distresses. He's putting him in the tribulation over his thorn in the flesh. That's dishonest. Halfway down the page, Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. That's not patient in Daniel's 70th week. Unless you're up for the knucklehead of the year award and can't read. Honestly. And they stand these guys in pulpits and hang robes on them. So, as you go through, it gets more and more clear that what this gentleman is attempting to do is broaden what a tribulation is, and find where Paul makes some mention of something similar, and combine you with the book of Revelation or the book of John or some such thing as that. Now that this is going on, I suppose is no surprise to anybody. And that there are people how do I say it? I guess I just need to say it. United States of America has, according to President Obama, 54 states. Is that what he said?
No, 58.
58? I forget what he said. Anybody can misspeak. It happens. I'd like to think I wouldn't do that one, but I've done others, I'm sure. We should maybe have one church per state. We need to burn down about 40,000 churches and fire the pastors.
Amen.
Seriously.
Yeah.
We've got way too many people saying ignorant things. Way too many unsaved people in pulpits. We got way too many guys that are in it for the money and the fact that they don't have to work on Mondays. We got, you talk about a job that doesn't have a whole lot of pressure. Why, everything you do wrong, you can blame all the devil, and everything you do right, you can take credit for it because it was Jesus working in me. And we talk about a way to spread your own rose leaves in front of you and parade through. That's how it goes on. We've got so much wrong information, as I said earlier, it's a wonder anybody gets saved when they look at what Christianity looks like.
Oh, wow. Yes.
But the error of putting believers in a tribulation setting or a potential tribulation setting includes making those people change their worldview. No longer are they here as God's ambassadors. They're here as God's remnant. That's a big difference. When I study what remnant people do in my Bible and when I study what an ambassador does through the Apostle Paul, that's very different. It breeds a paranoia, a siege mentality. We're the only ones that see this. We're the only ones that got this right. Satan wins in that folks who think they're going into the tribulation, folks that are oriented with that siege mentality, are some of the most angry, unpleasant people who are no more interested in presenting the gospel to anybody than the man in the moon.
That's it.
Evangelism goes away, and a mean proprietary spirit kicks in. I'm right, you're wrong. If it's possible for the body of Christ to be present at the same time as prophetic program Israel is present, then God's a liar.
Yes.
God says to prophetic Israel, strong delusion that you believe a lie.
Yes.
God says through mystery Paul, you would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.
That's it.
All men, some blind. God's in a place where he can't do those. Because everybody's in play. Everybody would be in play today, just as they were in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. If everybody, through the tribulation, if everybody's in play today, as we work our way through Daniel's 70th week, just as everybody was in play in the early part of the book of Acts, then you have viable Israel receiving a Messiah.
Yes.
That's a no-go. If prophecies being fulfilled today, then we win because we bless Israel. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3.
Yep.
Which I heard from the nationwide TV program last week.
Yep.
Would not we, if we're working through the tribulation, have to make room for signs and wonders?
Yes.
Well, if I'm a knucklehead over here in the mystery program, and I think God called me to the ministry, and God led me to go over here instead of over there, I'm real open to that.
Yeah.
Because I was never purely Pauline.
That's it.
I never cleaned up my act.
No.
And I had this cake of the prophetic program, and I frosted it with a little Paul.
That's it.
These men are double-minded.
Yes.
James says that means they're unstable in all their ways.
Yes.
All their ways. You're going to find they're unstable with their fiduciary responsibilities. They're unstable with their interpersonal responsibilities. They're unstable in, what's the next word?
All
their ways. The worst ones, the most dangerous ones, have a smile like a Cheshire cat.
Oh, yeah.
I love you, brother. What people say, I'm one of the nicest men they've ever met.
I had a mid-Acts teacher say that to me about himself. Over coffee in Zenith. People tell me, I'm one of the nicest men they've ever... What a humble rascal you are. Boy, I'm so impressed at your humility. Nobody thinks you're nicer than you do, however. The Antichrist wins by flattery. We'll stop there and pick up next time. There's more. We're not done with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, even yet. I know, we're getting tired.